All right, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, in just a few minutes. But before we begin, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Bow with me, please. Our great Father, we are so thankful for all that you do for us. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that Jesus is better than the prophets, that he's better than the angels, he's better than Moses. And we know that he is a better high priest because he sits at your right hand, always ready to make intercession for us. We thank you for this book. We pray that you open our hearts and minds to it as we open and study it, and that we will be just in awe that you love us so much that you make reconciliation possible and forgiveness possible, and you paid such a high cost for it. Help us to hold fast to our confession. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in Chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 first. How long, O Lord? It's going to, that takes its title from the book of Revelation. We'll be there soon. The theme of the book of Hebrews really is Jesus is better, right? You could say Jesus is better than anything. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than the Old Testament, the prophets, anything. But we sort of characterized there to put this, Jesus is better than Judaism, because what they wanted to do, these Hebrew Christians were starting to figure out or starting to think, hey, this isn't worth it. I mean, it's just too hard to be a Christian. There's not all that it was cracked up to be, so let's go ahead and go back to being Jews again. And so the author is saying, no, you're just not seeing things clearly. Let me explain why it is so much better having Jesus and why he is so much better than all of these things in the Old Testament that you want to turn back to. So I mentioned some of these things in our prayer, but in chapters 1 and 2, he starts out by talking God used to speak through prophets, but now speaks through his son. The bulk of chapters 1 and 2 is dealing with the fact that Jesus is better than the angels. And real briefly, tell me why the author says Jesus is better than the angels.
The angels were commanded to worship him.
Okay, the angels were commanded to worship him, and angels worship him because he is the only one that God said what to? You are my son, set at my right hand, right? So to none of the angels did he say that, but he said that to Jesus. So that automatically shows that Jesus is superior to the angels. And even though he became human, God exalted him and took him back to heaven and set him at the right hand, which shows, hey, he's way better than the angels, because he is in the holy place, sitting at the right hand of God in a position of power, not standing as a servant before God's throne. In chapter 3, he talks about how he is better than Moses. And he's better than Moses for what reasons? Anybody remember?
Moses is part of the house, Jesus is head of the house.
Yeah, Jesus is the son and built the house, and Moses is just a servant in the house. So that made a huge difference between them, and he is the son over the house. So you have the son over the house, and he built the house, and Moses is a servant, so Jesus is better. And then in chapter 4, he talks about how Joshua has provided a better rest than what Jesus provides a better rest than Joshua. And all through this, as he's writing these things about how Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, then he gives exhortation. Right? And no matter what it is, angels, Moses, whatever, because Jesus is better, what should you do?
Be more careful
to do. Yeah, be more careful to do what he says. Because if you were careful to do what an angel said, and Jesus is better than angels, well, you better be careful to do what Jesus says. If you're careful to do what Moses said, and Jesus is better than Moses, well, you better be careful to do what Jesus says. So all throughout the book, he sort of puts these exhortations in there that is based upon the argument that he just made. And that's why Brian made the point that it is more like a sermon than an actual letter as he goes through there. So that's just some basic things by way of review. So let's read verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16 says this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So my first question to you is, why is this discussion of Jesus being priest and king important to the Hebrews? Why does he have to have it? Would he have to have it to us if he were here today? Would he have to go through a lengthy argument saying Jesus is king and high priest? Probably not, because we get that, right? We get that. We've studied that. We learned that. We also know he's the Son of God. But why would it have been so difficult for them to grasp that?
The priests come from the line of Levi.
Okay, you have two different tribes that you're talking about here. What tribe do the kings come from? Judah. After David, it came from Judah, right? Because David was from the tribe of Judah. And not only from the tribe of Judah, but also from the lineage of David. So the king had to be from the lineage of David, the tribe of Judah. And in order for you to be a priest, you had to be from the Levitical tribe, or the tribe of Levi. But whose ancestor did you have to be? Aaron's. Okay? So those two don't mix. And as far as I know, there was nobody in that time period, before Jesus came along and before the Christians started making this claim, the apostles did, that ever thought Jesus was going to be a high priest. They always thought he was going to be king, right? He's going to be king from the tribe of Judah. That's what we want. We want this king from the tribe of Judah to help us overthrow the oppressors that are there. So that's a very important thing to understand. If you put yourself back in the first century as a Hebrew, this concept that Jesus can be both king and high priest is foreign to you. As a matter of fact, what happened in the Old Testament if a king tried to become or do the work of a priest? Give me a couple examples of, first of all,
the kingdom is stripped from you and given to David.
Okay, that's huge, because Saul tries to be a priest, try to offer sacrifice like a priest, and what does that do to his kingship? It takes it away, right? You can't do that. You can't going to be a priest and a king. That doesn't work. You're not allowed to be a priest if you're a king. So it was stripped from him altogether. There's another example in the Bible too. A little more hidden, maybe. Yes, sir.
Melchizedek.
Okay, we're going to get to Melchizedek in just a few moments. He was both king and priest, but we're talking about what happened to a Jewish king who tried to be a priest as well. There's Uzziah. Is that who you're thinking of? Okay. You want to tell or you want me to?
Struck with leprosy.
Yes, he goes into the temple and he has some incense. And the priest would stand up and says, no, you can't come in here. And then he starts chastising the priest, basically, who do you think you are? And as he's sitting there chastising the priest, all of a sudden leprosy starts breaking out. And you can just see all the priests looking at him in just stunned silence as leprosy starts breaking out. And as a matter of fact, at that point, the Bible says he sort of had to go away, because he had leprosy and his son took over. So both times in the Old Testament where we have a king who stands up and says, I want to do the things that priests do, bad things happened. So now Jesus comes along and he is both priest and king. There's a lot of talking to do, right? There's a lot of argumentation and letting them know how this is possible and why this is possible. Any thoughts or questions on that? Comments? You get the picture of why it was so difficult for them and why they had to really, really, really go after this at a high level in this. Okay, so the main point of what Jesus is trying to, what the Hebrew writer is trying to say here, is he's just trying to make this point: Jesus is both king and priest. And so really almost the rest of the book, all the way up to chapter 9, basically, he's going to make this argument. He's going to use Melchizedek to make this argument. He's going to use the priesthood of Aaron to make this argument and show how Jesus is able to do both of these. What is the main function of a priest, especially a high priest, in the Old Testament? What do they do? Yes, ma'am.
They talked to, they were the one that got closest to God in the most holy place, and then they offered sacrifices to atone for people's sin.
Okay, they offered sacrifices to atone for people's sin. The basic duty of a priest was to intercede on behalf of the people, right? Going to God on behalf of the people and trying to repair this relationship that was broken because of the people's sins. So if you needed an intercessor, let's say you did something bad, mean, terrible to Herb over here, okay? And you needed someone to intercede on your behalf and go talk to Herb for you. I'm not going to ask you who you would pick specifically, but you would probably want to pick somebody Herb liked, right? Yeah, because if Herb didn't like him very much and he comes like, hey, I just, you know, I don't care about what you say. I don't care what he said. I don't care what you say. So you really want the closest person to Herb that you can find. And so one of the arguments he's making, you know, the high priest, we're close to God. They went to the Holy Holy Place, but before they could do that, they had to offer sacrifice for themselves. But now, who do we have as our high priest? Jesus. Who better than Jesus to go before God on our behalf? Who does God love more than his only begotten Son? Nobody. So he's going to continue to hit that home as we go. Here it says about Jesus that he has passed through the heavens, talking about his ascension. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, it says that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's going to make the point throughout this book that he's not only priest, he's priest forever. Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses because he experienced what it was like to be a human. All priests had to do that. All priests experienced what it was like to be human, right? And Jesus did that. However, Jesus did not sin. He's the only one that was a priest that didn't sin. All other priests had sinned. Jesus was perfect. He had not sinned. And then it says in verse 14 that Jesus, the Son of God. What's interesting about the way that the name or the terminology that he uses there? He's using his earthly name, Jesus. That's how everybody called him, right? What does that name mean? I shouldn't quiz you like this. God saves, right? I did a little talk on that. God saves. So God's salvation. Jesus, Son of God. It emphasizes both elements of Jesus. He is man. He has the name Jesus, right? And he is also the Son of God. And he acts as our high priest. And he tells us to hold fast to our confession. Now, I think this is important. We're not going to just skate by this. The theme of the book is what?
Jesus is better
than Judaism, right? What if you are a believer in Jesus? What have you confessed? And what do you need to be holding on to?
He's Jesus Christ,
the Son of God, right? As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, I find this very interesting, the way he words this. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. All right, so he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, he's going to use that same terminology that he uses here about holding fast to our confession. Paul says to Timothy that Jesus confessed the good confession in the presence of whom? Who did Jesus confess the good confession in front of? He was a Pilate, right? Before Pilate. He made that confession before Pilate. And Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says that whoever confesses me, I will confess. What was Peter's confession? When he said, who do you say that I am? What does he say?
Pretty redundant here. What does he say?
The Son of God.
You are the Christ, the Son of God.
The Ethiopian eunuch, when he comes to water, and he says, there's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip actually says, if you believe, you may. And what does the Ethiopian eunuch say? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, right? So this is the confession that he's talking about throughout the book of Hebrews that we're to hold fast to. And it's sort of like Faith without works, useless, right? A confession without a belief that it is true and a life that backs that up is useless. And that's what he's saying. You hold fast to that confession. Don't go back to Judaism that says Jesus is not the Son of God. You hold to this confession that you've made that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, I want to tell you something. I want you to remember this. It's pretty easy, but the word confess in its very basic form means to say the same thing as. That's so powerful to me because when you say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, what are you doing? You're saying the same thing about Jesus that Jesus said about himself. That's pretty powerful, right? You're saying the same thing about Jesus that God said about Jesus. This is my begotten Son in whom I am well pleased. You're saying the same thing about Jesus that all the apostles, that Peter, that Timothy, and all of them said about Jesus. This is so key to what we're talking about. As a matter of fact, when you confess your sins, what are you saying about your sin? You're saying the same thing about your sin that God says about it. You did it, and it was wrong. Right? So that's sort of what the word means. It means saying the same thing as. And so he puts a lot of emphasis here. Jesus Christ is the high priest and apostle of our confession. And think about this. When he goes in the throne, he's in the presence of God. His blood, right, is what takes care of our sins, but he also goes in there with our confession. You know, Terry is covered by the blood, and he says about me, Father, the same thing that you say about me. He says about me, and he holds fast to this confession, that I'm your son. Man, that's so powerful, isn't it? When you think about how he does that for us, and when we're holding fast to that confession, that's the kind of intercession we have, intercessor we have with the Father. And could you imagine if that is the case with Jesus and how that must melt God's heart, really? You know, this is by your name. You confess me before my Father, I'll confess you. Confess me before man, I'll confess you before my Father. And here he is. Hey, that's what, here's Herb. He says the same thing about me that you say about me. Wow, I think that's just an amazing thing. And he says, you hold on to that. And then as a result of that, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace and that we might find mercy and grace in time of need. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18, it says that he is able to aid us when we need the aid. All right, thoughts, comments, questions about this? There is, we're not going to have time to go through it. Another sort of sub-theme through the book of Hebrews is this, you probably have heard this before, let us. Some preachers get really clever in the lettuce sermon, you know, they have a picture of a head of lettuce up there. But there's so many times, like 10 times in the book, it says, let us do this, let us do this, let us do this. And it's sort of his soft way of saying, do it, right? Let us do this together. Let's all of us have an idea to do that. And if you want that, you can look that up or ask them. I have them all typed up here for you. All right, any thoughts or comments so far just at the end of chapter 4? Herb?
So I think what you're saying is when the writer, whoever it is, says, let's hold fast our confession, we would say, let us hold fast to our confession. The English Standard Version doesn't have the word "to" in there. But you and I might say, which is equivalent to let's hold fast to our faith.
Yeah, the confession that we made that we believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Yeah, it's all wrapped up. It's all wrapped in there. You hold on to that statement that you made that you believe Jesus is God's Son, and you live that way. Don't go back to Judaism.
You're making the confession based on faith. You're saying, I believe that.
Absolutely, and they're going to need that faith to back up that confession. All right.
Say that's what popped out to me is the fact that he says, Jesus, the Son of God. Well, if I remember right, that's what I was asked to confess, that I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And then he goes right into it, you know, let us hold fast our confession. But that was the confession that I made. He wants me to hold fast to it. He's giving me all these examples of why I should hold fast to this. I mean, don't go back on it. The evidence just keeps coming more and more and more as you read this.
Yeah, it really is amazing to me, or it's encouraging to me to know that every person who has ever since the time of Jesus that had been right with God has confessed Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then everybody who will confess it. And that's what God's confessed. I mean, everybody, and this is the main focus of the book. You hold on to that. Don't go back to Judaism. Dave?
And what a warning is here for everyone about, there was a point and when all of his readers confessed that.
Right.
Well, they wouldn't have been Christians.
Yep.
They believed it.
Yep.
And they devoted their lives to it.
Yep.
And now they've started to drift away from it. Outside influences, disappointments, whatever it might be. And the writer said, listen, he returned that.
Yeah, and that's he's going to keep, and this is why you should hold fast to it, because he really is the Son of God. He is sitting he's passed through the heavens. He's sitting at the right hand of God.
This is, you need to believe this. You have one more thing?
That's what Madhu confessed just before she was married.
Yeah, absolutely.
The very same thing.
Yeah, absolutely.
Brian asked her the very same thing.
Yeah, and Luke did when you asked Luke.
And her husband, Ashay's husband, was just incredibly touched when she made the confession.
It's a powerful confession, but our lives have to match that confession, that we believe that, and we don't need to drift away from that. All right, let's read chapter 5, 1 through 4. For every high, now he's going to turn his attention basically from Jesus to just what high priests do and who they are. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, it is required as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sin. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Okay, so a couple points here. Priests are taken from among who?
Levites.
Among men. Right?
In the Old Testament, it was the Levites. So they're taken from among men and for men. An intercessor, right? Why do we need an intercessor? Because what did we do?
Sin.
We sinned. God did not sin against us, did he? So he doesn't need an intercessor to come down to earth and say, hey, forgive him, please. But we need an intercessor from among men, for men, and things pertaining to God. Now, Jesus came from man. His name, Jesus, right? And he sits at the right hand of God. So that is some of the similarities. Another similarity is a priest can have compassion. Why can't a priest have compassion on the people he makes sacrifices for?
Because he also has compassion. He has the same problem.
Yeah, he has the same problems, right?
The difference is Jesus can sympathize with us, but he did not have to offer sacrifices for himself. I do find this very interesting. One of the greatest intercessors in the Old Testament was Moses. Brian pointed that out, right? Great examples of interceding on behalf of the people. How did God view Moses? Pretty high, right? Abraham was a great intercessor. As a matter of fact, when Abraham didn't even tell the truth about his wife, and a man was had her and was told, you got to get rid of her, what was he told to do with Abraham? Ask Abraham for. This is sort of a tricky thing, right? Tell Abraham to pray for you, right? What is God thought very highly of Abraham? And so I want you to think about this. We're not going to have much time. We don't have to have to talk about this. We intercede for one another, right? We say prayers of intercession. How important is it for me to be able to rely upon you being in a good relationship with God? Oh, that brings it home to a whole different level, right? Because, hey, if I'm going to ask you to pray for me, if you're going to ask me to pray for you, it doesn't do any good if I'm not close to God, right? If I'm not friends with God, I go to God and say, hey, I want you to, Herb needs some help. And God's going to say, okay, why are you asking? I mean, who are you? Well, you need to get somebody, get some help yourself. So It's so important as we try to live our lives that we are close to God so that we can act and pray for one another in this role as an intercessor. Now, we have Jesus as an intercessor, but the Bible also teaches that we say prayers of intercession as well. All right, so what does the priest do? What do they offer? I like that idea of offering. What do the priest offer?
Gifts and sacrifices.
I'm not sure there's a huge difference here. Gifts could be referring to the free will offering, things that they didn't have to give, that they just gave because they wanted to. And the sacrifices could be the sacrifices they gave because of their own sins. If you want to make peace with somebody that you've wronged, a gift is always a pretty good idea, right? To offer a gift, even if what you're offering is a confession. I did that and it was wrong. An apology, and I'm sorry for that, right? And it doesn't hurt. I mean, when Jacob was getting ready to try to reconcile with Esau, I mean, he gave so many gifts, it was unreal as he sent them up before them. So Jesus, high priest, offering gifts on our behalf as this intercessor between us and God because we violated the covenant. We didn't keep it. We needed him to be able to do that for us. All right. All right, any thoughts or comments about this so far? Anything strike you? All right, let's keep going then. Verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So what has he already said about a high priest? Who appointed the high priest? Who chose the high priest? God did. God chose Aaron, right? And another, I went back and read this this week. It's fascinating because who was in charge of the ceremony making Aaron high priest?
Moses.
And again, that just shows Moses' relationship with God. Moses was the one that offered the sacrifices. Aaron and his sons had to put their hands on the animal, and Moses was the one that did all the work with the blood, which also shows just how close he was to him. You can't take it upon yourself to be high priest. If you do that, bad things are going to happen. As a matter of fact, there is the story in the Old Testament. I think I've already put it down here somewhere. It is the story of Korah's rebellion. What did Korah, what was he trying to do?
They were just disqualified as sons of Aaron as being high priests.
Yeah, so he's a Levite. And he says, well, wait a minute here. God talks to all of us. We want to be priests too. How did that work out for him? Yeah, the earth swallowed him up. And that's just a fascinating story because God goes to Moses and says, get away from those guys. Tell everybody to get away from those. There's three guys involved in this. Get away from their tents. And then Moses says, if they die just like anybody else dies, then God didn't speak to me. But if they die by the earth swallowing them up, you know, God speaking and the earth swallowed them up. The next day, what do the people do? They start complaining. Moses, you killed these guys. And so God sends a plague towards the people. And Moses says to Aaron, Aaron, you get your incense and get out there and you stand between God and the people so God doesn't destroy them all. And then God says to take all the censers of those 250 that he had destroyed and put them on the altar as a reminder to everybody, you can't decide you want to be priest. God chooses that. And so Jesus couldn't take it upon himself to be priest. Who had to make Jesus priest? God did. And that's exactly what he did because he links Psalm 2, verse 7 there with Psalm 110, verse 4, where he says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, verse 1 of Psalm 110 says, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then, so he's linking, that's the Messiah, and now he's linking that down to you are a priest. So he's making that connection here. We're going to hear the name Melchizedek a lot. We're going to hear it again Sunday. We're going to hear it again Wednesday. You would think, based upon what the Hebrew writer is saying here in Hebrews, that Melchizedek was a central part of the Old Testament story, wouldn't you? He must be on nearly every page in the Old Testament, as much as he's going to mention him. How often does Melchizedek talked about in the Old Testament?
One time.
There's the one time in Genesis, okay. Right? And there's the Psalm 110 passage, right? So there's just those two times. Yeah, there's one historical time, and there's one mention in Psalm 110 that he is both priest and king, which we'll get into that next Sunday and next Wednesday. But right now he just introduces that. And if you remember the story where he's introduced, what has Abraham just done when he comes and meets Melchizedek?
He just rescued Lot, right?
He just rescued Lot. Lot had been captured with all these other kings had captured Lot. So he gets his guys, he goes, and he rescues all those men that had been captured, all the women, brings it back, and they stop in, and he is introduced to us as a priest of the Most High. That's in Genesis 14. It says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand,' and he gave him a tithe of all." That's going to come back later, right? So Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek because he is a priest of God Most High. Now, the king of Sodom wants to give Abraham a bunch of money, and what does Abraham say about that? "No, I don't want you to say you made me rich." But this is just brief two verses, right? That Melchizedek is here, and yet that's a huge section here in Hebrews that is going to be talking about him, about this. All right, thoughts or questions, comments before we move on to verse 5?
Who made Melchizedek priest?
God had to have done that, right?
He's not mentioned at all. He just states it as a fact.
It's just right there. I mean, it is. It's one of these things that we want a lot more information. As a matter of fact, he's going to close it out, this section, by saying, you know, there's a lot to say about Melchizedek, but you guys just can't handle it because you're just on this plane. Yeah, he just comes on the scene, and then he is gone. All right, verse 7, "who in the days of his flesh," we're back to Jesus now, "when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." When did Jesus offer up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears? Maybe multiple times, but
in the garden,
right? The garden is the time where that happens. We all know what takes place there. So there's two ways that this is interpreted, and I'll tell you what both of them are, and you can make your mind up which one that you think it was. That Jesus asked God to deliver him from death, and the way God delivered him from death was by raising him from the dead. The other way that this is interpreted is Jesus asked God to let his will be done. And his will meant Jesus had to obey. And Jesus had to go to the cross, and he had to die. And in dying on that cross, then he becomes the author of eternal salvation. To me, that makes the most sense in when you piece it all together. So Jesus wasn't really asking God to deliver him from dying or even to raise him from the dead, but to allow God's will to be done and let me accept God's will, because God's will, I had to die, and in dying, I then become the author of eternal salvation for everyone else. Does that make sense? I think that's the meaning of that particular phrase there. So here's the question. What role did obedience play in the life of Jesus? And what role does it play in our own salvation?
Well, in Jesus' life, it carried out the will of God. I mean, his obedience to God caused everything to happen to give us salvation.
Okay. You think about it. I mean, Jesus had perfect obedience to the Father. And it says he had to learn obedience. Being the Son, he had to learn obedience to the Father. And that is what makes our salvation possible, because if he hadn't obeyed, we're all in trouble, right? So how important is obedience to our salvation?
Well, it says he learned obedience through what he suffered. So wouldn't our obedience be nothing less than learning obedience through what we suffer?
Yeah, that would definitely be part of it, right?
When we suffer, we learn that we have to obey. And I think we talked about this at some point. Brian might have, or I did one. And that is, it's sort of like submission and obedience. If you were going to do it anyway and you wanted to do it, is it really obedience? Or is it really the test of obedience comes down to when you don't want to do it and yet you're told to do it and you go ahead and do it anyway? Then you submit to the will of God and you do what God tells you to do as a result of that. And what, put that in context to the people here that he's writing to. I mean, how?
So what's the date of the book?
I'm not sure of the date of the book exactly. It's later on, but
after the Roman.
There's no doubt they're suffering or going to suffer, right? How much of a well-thought-out, reasoned argument do you need to make to people that they need to hold to the confession when they're about to suffer, compared to, hey, everything's going to be great. Everything. If you confess Jesus, everything is going to be great. You're not going to have any problems. I mean, it's going to be paradise all the time. And there's not a lot on that you'd have to convince me of. And that's why one of the things he's really given lots of powerful reasons why they need to hold on to their confession. Jesus is God's Son, and he was obedient, right? And if he was obedient, you need to be obedient. Look what obedience did for him. Yeah, it made him suffer, but where is he now? He's passed through the heavens. He's sitting at the right hand of God. So look to his example, and you know that if you obey, even when things get difficult, and you hold to that confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then it's going to lead you to where you want to be, even though it might be difficult, which is a challenge for us to think about as well. I have a good friend that recently decided he was going to start using Facebook to confess Jesus more. I think I may have told you that. What have we done? What do we do on a regular basis to let the world know that we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And that's just my challenge for you to think about, right? Just sort of like making ourselves where we can intercede for one another, how important that is. This idea that as it becomes more and more difficult to be a Christian in America, it is more and more important that people stand up and say, I do believe Jesus is God's Son. Amen. and I believe it for these reasons. And we can't cower in fear. I mean, what they were about to experience, I doubt if we experienced that. We might someday, but really our suffering for the name of Jesus, even though it's more difficult now than it was 40 years ago or 50 years ago, it's still not much. We shouldn't be ashamed for our coworkers to know that we believe Jesus is God's son. We shouldn't be afraid or ashamed for our neighbors to know that. And no matter what the opposition is, no matter how they paint us as being irrational and foolish and not following science, we believe it. We hold to that because our intercessor right now is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us with our confessions. Thank you.